Started. We left off on, remember, we're on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, beginning at page 17 in the new book here. Zuss has been talking to us about a crisis in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in terms of men's misunderstanding of it. And on page 18, he talks about how this coincides with a crisis in the office of the ministry, or at least the proper understanding of it. And he doesn't see this connection as coincidental, rather they're one and the same. Toward the bottom on page 18, the last paragraph of section 1, he says this nice summarizing statement. What is happening with the holy ministry shows what is wrong with us. We seek the Holy Spirit where He is not to be found. We no longer find Him where He would be found. We speak of Him, but our faith in Him, in His deity, in His divine person, has grown weak or has even been lost. If things continue to go on like this, the outcome for our church is only too clear. Okay, so we've seen Zasa comment on how the holy ministry has become secularized, how we have CEO pastors and administrative pastors and bureaucratic pastors and not pastors who do their job, which is word and sacrament ministry. So they're looking for the Holy Spirit, and they're looking for the movement of the Holy Spirit not in word and sacrament ministry, but in the administration of a church, be it casting a vision, leadership principles, running programs, whatever it may be. If you think about it, that's actually where they're saying the Holy Spirit is working. That's actually where the Holy Spirit is promised to work. This is where the action is. That's why the pastor is doing it, right? If the action were at word and sacrament and we believe that, then the pastor would be doing word and sacrament, right? That's Zasa's point heretofore. Now, on the bottom of 18, he says, we modern Christians seek the Holy Spirit where He is not to be found. In doing this, we are, however, certainly not the first. This is a danger which has always been there since the days of the apostles, and ever and again, there have been Christians, indeed whole churches, that have fallen victim to it. In the second century, there was Montanism. The question which then deeply troubled Christianity and divided it was whether it was actually the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who was revealing Himself in the new prophesyings. Okay, so Montanus, second century, is the first challenge to Christendom because he says, yes, what the apostles said and wrote is good, but now the Holy Spirit has revealed this new teaching to me, to my followers. You have to listen to that because that's also from the Holy Spirit. So the early church had to deal with this. Montanism, by the way, hasn't gone away. In the 20th century America, Montanism is alive and well.
What is it again?
Montanism is basically the teaching, well, I mean, among other things, Montanus and his followers believed that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them and was revealing to them new truths that the church had to believe. So think about that. You have the scriptures, you have the apostolic teachings, and then you have a pastor and a group of other leaders saying, the Holy Spirit told us to tell you. Now you have to believe it. Because if you don't believe what we're telling you, then you're opposed to the Holy Spirit.
So their personal revelation wasn't above scripture.
Right. But the question is, is it, to what extent is it even personal revelation? Right? Or to what extent is it revelation at all?
Is it like journaling?
Maybe. I think it's
guided writing, I mean.
Well, maybe. I'm not sure that they were doing that. But maybe it's more like this. When a pastor says to his people, I was laying in bed last night digesting my burrito and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and wanted me to tell you this. Right? The Holy Spirit is now detached from the scriptures, detached from the written word of God, the external word of God, Holy Spirit is now coming to him, secretly revealing secret things to him, and now this is supposedly binding on the church. And in fact, if you oppose the pastor, oppose what he says, or oppose his vision or his business plan or anything else, then you are guilty of opposing God himself. If you read through Rick Warren's vision casting materials, it's that very thing. I know that he's at the end of all his visions, he says, and I know this will succeed because it is godly and conceived in the presence of God. And so in other words, he set you up to, if you disagree with him, you are disagreeing with God.
We hear this so much. I have a friend who periodically says, well, God woke me up last night, and I had to get up and...
Oh, yeah, that's common. God told me.
In a minor sense, it is. Yeah. It's personal montanism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, like God gave me this scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now,
in a sense, it's true.
Well, this
God gave you a scripture. That's not so bad.
He gave it to everyone.
That's what I would say.
I think they mean that they brought it to mind.
Yeah. Yeah. We have a friend who said, like, God gave me this scripture, and it's like, well, it's in the Bible. He didn't give it to you.
Right.
Personally.
There's a good and a bad to that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I mean, the Holy Spirit certainly does call to remembrance His Word and call to remembrance His truth. That's how He works within us. The Word is written within us. The Holy Spirit's within us. That's how it works. But it is interesting how people will say the Holy Spirit gave me a word, right? And it just so happens to coincide with what they themselves want to do. Or it just so happens to coincide with their agenda. Or refute the agenda that they disagree with, right?
I want to go on a 2-week mission trip to Europe and you're supposed to sponsor it.
Right. Exactly. So it's manipulative. And I would make the argument that all of this is really the deification of the self. Because it's me who woke up at 1 a.m. in the morning and had this wonderful grandiose idea, and I want you to listen to it, and I want you to believe that my idea is as good as God's idea, so I'm going to tell you that it's God's idea. And you have to listen to it. Because if I just told you it was my idea, you probably wouldn't listen to it. Right?
The problem is when they bind people's conscience to it, right? It wasn't just for themselves. God, you know, revealed this to me that I need to be doing this or something, but they bind it to you.
Well, that's true. But that's worse.
Yeah.
That's one step worse, is the binding of another Christian's conscience on the basis of this nonsense. But it's a problem in and of itself when you think the Holy Spirit told me to do this. Because you had better have a word of Scripture that points to that. Otherwise, how do you know it was the Holy Spirit? You see, and that's the line that I'll take with people when they say, well, God revealed this to me. Really? How did He reveal it to you? Well, He spoke it to me. Did you hear His words externally, like I'm speaking to you now? Did His words enter you? Well, no. Did you hear His words internally and clearly? Sometimes they'll say yes. Mm-hmm. How do you know that wasn't your inner monologue? How do you know that that wasn't another spirit speaking with you? How do you know that that was God? You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You know, Satan deceives, pretending to be God. When they'll say, no, it wasn't an inner monologue, it wasn't a voice I heard in my head, it was just a feeling. Well, how do you distinguish that feeling from... Well, I just know. You just know. Well, that's not good enough for me, and it really shouldn't be good enough for you either, because that just knowing and that feeling could come from many places outside of God. Yourself, or again, the devil. So how do you know? You see, we have to be sola scriptura Christians individually as well. And this is one of the great tests, because if the devil gets inside our head and has us convinced that that voice or that feeling is God, we're his puppets. And it may be right in line with Scripture for 10 years and then, right? So sola scriptura is not something just for the church or for the Reformation or something we hang our hat on. It's everyday, nitty-gritty, spiritual warfare type of stuff. When God speaks to me, it had better be through His Word or it's not God, right?
So when we hear people say that, Christians say that, we should really encourage that not to trust it unless it's in line and better be testing it to Scripture.
Yeah, my montanism-o-meter starts going off so loudly that I can't hear whatever they say next. I usually go, uh-huh, no, you know, right, until they go away.
Yeah.
No,
and you have them say, God brought me a scripture. We should be encouraging that and saying, yeah, well, that's great because scripture's the only truth we can rely on.
Right. Yeah, I'm being flippant about it, but the reason why is because there's a self-deifying aspect to it.
Mm.
There's a prideful aspect to it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's nothing like a bucket of cold water on pride like someone who isn't interested.
Mm.
But it's also true that there's a point to say, oh, really? Well, where do you find that in the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you find that in the scriptures, why did God need to reveal that to you if he's revealed it to all of us?
Mm-hmm.
Why did you have to have this secret and special moment? But again, we have to be careful because on the other hand, God does call, God does write his word into our hearts and call that to mind, you know? I mean, you're tempted to steal something, okay? You're tempted to commit fraud and you hear God's word, thou shalt not steal, okay? You don't say, away from me, I can't be sure you're God, right? You say, no, that is the word of God. That is the written word of God and God's calling it to my mind. That's God's word.
Well, it's kind of sad when people are taught to say, and the Lord spoke to me, because that sets off, you know,
yes,
red flags in a conservative church. And if we're interacting with people who have been taught those phrases,
right,
we might just want to re-speak for them. Oh, you mean that God brought to mind
this part of his word?
He spoke to you his scripture and told you not to do that.
Right.
But, and then, you know, say, be careful, you know, because only truth is in scripture.
Right.
You don't want to go off by yourself. Because, you know, to come off as undermining them altogether, it comes mm-hmm. off as tearing them apart,
mm-hmm.
you know, and not supporting them as Christians,
mm-hmm.
especially when they're your sister or someone.
Yeah.
So,
makes it difficult.
You know, it ruins relationships. And so it'd be good to say, well, where did you come? Is that with scripture? Because they're often very for scripture and
mm-hmm.
realize that as the authority above
mm-hmm.
themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, isn't there a Bible verse that says, test the spirits whether
yeah.
they be God?
First John.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so, yeah, you want to test the spirits and you want to test the teachings of everyone over and against the scriptures, always.
Yeah, that's really good to refer them to.
Did I see other hands? I'm sorry, Elizabeth, why don't you go ahead and we'll go to the back.
All that ended when the apostles died, all that direct revelation and all that.
Well, I'm very skeptical that they had direct revelation the way we conceive of it. This idea that the Holy Spirit was like, Paul, write this. Now write that you need to go get your coat.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I really am skeptical of that. I believe that when Paul and the other authors sat down to write, they basically had two things in mind. The Hebrew or Old Testament scriptures, and of course, how those tell of Christ, and the church and circumstance to which they're writing to. If you look at Paul's arguments throughout his epistles, same with the other apostles, but I think that Paul's just so evident and obvious as a recurrent theme, he's quoting over and over Old Testament scriptures. That's the authority. That's the basis of his teaching. It's scripture. If you look at the sermons in Acts that are recorded, they're sermons on Old Testament scriptures. Not even the apostles are saying, listen to me because the Holy Spirit just zapped me with this new knowledge. Right? They don't make that claim. So I think that even the apostles themselves, filled with the Holy Spirit, are taking much of their teachings from God's word, if not all of their teachings from God's word. The Holy Spirit, imparting knowledge through that word. And even if he imparts additional knowledge to them in that way, it's always wrapped up and in keeping with his word. It's not ever just this new thing he lays on them. And it's not this, Paul never says, and I heard the Spirit's voice in my head, and this is what the church must do. You see, he never says that. Barry, I'll go around the table here.
I have two thoughts or questions. The first is in Revelation in 22, right at the end of the Bible, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. My question is this only the Revelation book, or is this the whole Bible? If anyone adds to them, God will take the plagues described in this book will come upon them. If he takes away, that portion of the tree of life will be taken away. So it's like this to me is very clear. We don't want to add or take away. I've always interpreted this to be the whole Bible. Would you comment on that? Then I have a follow-up question.
I don't think it's wrong to interpret it as the whole Bible, and I think the Holy Spirit's arranged the canon in that way for that reason. But I do think, and that's a little speculative, I think it would probably be more accurate to say that when John was writing those words, he probably wasn't conceiving of the Bible we have and his document being at the very end of it. Probably wasn't. He's probably conceiving of that specific revelation, and namely what we call that book. But I think it's also true of all the scriptures.
Okay. The other question is, in the context of what we're talking about, there are a number of books written where people have gone to heaven, and then they come back, and then they write a book.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to me, that's adding to, that's the same type of thing, isn't it? I mean, it's sensationalism, and Paul went to heaven and came back, and he just quiet, you know, there was no statement.
Yeah, things which cannot be uttered, right?
Right.
And John went there, and the things that he does utter, we can barely understand.
Yeah, and that's the only glimpse, I guess, other than Isaiah, there's a little glimpse, but other than that.
And some of the prophets are glimpses. Ezekiel, I think. Daniel, there's a section.
But how are we to react to these books? I have a friend now who starting a website about this is what heaven is, and he adds to...
Yeah.
And he's basing it a lot on the
near-death experiences.
Near-death experiences.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah,
I think this is very problematic because ultimately, while it's done with good intentions, it ends up making heaven unbelievable to people. Mm-hmm. And for good reason. Also, to base it on near-death experiences, we have to be, I mean, just clear thinking about this. They're not after-death experiences. They're near-death experiences. So whatever happens near to death, that's an entirely separate question than what happens after death.
No, they do.
I mean,
my heart was stopped for so long, so I was virtually dead.
Virtually.
I was dead and I came back.
Yeah.
Yeah. I look at those...
You didn't stay dead.
Yeah. I look at those as... exactly. As those are near-death experiences. So that's what happens when the brain shuts down.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So your near-death experiences, a white light and pleasant voices and lollipops and candy canes and... everything's fantastic. That tells me nothing except what you experienced as your brain was ceasing to function. It doesn't tell me one lick about your eternal destiny. It doesn't tell me one lick about what's actually going to happen to you once you die, or objectively, what heaven is like. And it's also interesting that as you probe some of these books of what heaven's like or what hell's like, not only do they usually go beyond Scripture, they also tend to contradict Scripture. So again, if we're going to test the spirits, and if we're going to say that all men are liars but God is true, then when the pagan says, I was in heaven and it was wonderful, I'm going to say, you're lying, you're deceived, whether it's demonic, whether it's your brain shutting down, I don't much care. God's word says that's not where you're going. At the end of the day, I'm going to hang my hat on God's word. So I find all of that very problematic, and also it... Yet again, it shows a malcontent, and that's a theme that Zasa takes us to over and over again, is that there is a malcontent, a discontent written into each one of us, written into our sinful nature, where we are discontent with the revelation that God has given us. We're discontent with His Word alone. And so we go searching for Him and for truth outside of His Word. And it's really no different, and this is where Zasa is going to take us, than what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They had God's word. They had the revelation, and they were discontent with it. They wanted to imagine other things and think of different things and believe that God meant something else or was going to do something else, and they went outside of that humble word that they despised and fell. And ever since, humanity has been doing the same thing. We despise God's humble word. And that's what Zasa is getting at when he says that we seek the Holy Spirit where He is not to be found. We seek Him in near-death experiences. We seek Him in personal revelations. We seek Him in the bizarre thoughts that pop into our head at 2 a.m. Where we don't seek Him is where He promises to be found, in His word and His sacraments, in the working of the pastoral office. That's where He promises to be found. And we seek Him everywhere else. So again, that's really at issue. Now, Zasa's brought up Montanism. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to cut off Hans. There were two other comments.
Well, I hesitate to bring this up, but about, I think it is possible, well, I know it is. About 40 years ago, I heard a voice, you know, and it was at a very specific time, and I drove right to the church to talk to the pastor. And he said he'd heard of things like this happening before. So I don't think we can preclude it, but he said it's not for the edification of the church. You know, it's not something that you bring out and share and, you know, hang your hat on.
Sure.
You hang your hat on the Word of God.
And did that voice that you heard express scriptural truths?
Yes.
Then no problem.
But I mean, it scared me. But,
oh, sure, yeah.
But it happened.
I mean, we're also told in the scriptures, and this is what Peter cites, remember, at Pentecost, is there will be dreams and visions as well. Mm-hmm. So the problem isn't with dreams or visions or even an auditory inner monologue or external voice of God. It's, do these dreams, do these visions, do these words from the Lord, are they actually the word of the Lord? The written word, is that what they are? If that's what they are, well and good. If that's what they're, and that's how we test the spirits as well. That's how we test the prophets or the teachers. We test them always and ever against the external word. So it's not uncommon for people to have an experience like you had, or for people to have a vision or a dream. The first question is that vision, dream, or voice in keeping with the written external word of God? And if it is, well and good. Great.
It's not like a dialogue. I mean,
right.
It's not
now there's, I mean, there's also a there's also a little bit of a warning, because as is our nature, we want to get carried away with that.
No.
And so the person who has the vision, for example, now their whole Christianity is about this vision, and so Satan has used maybe that good gift of God to steer them away from the other gifts of God, the external word and sacraments. So that's a danger too, is that people get puffed up once they have a vision or a dream or a voice. But look, just because there are abuses doesn't mean the things in themselves are wrong, right? Al, and then Bob. Oh, sorry.
I forgot what I was going to say.
Okay, so Al absorbed it through osmosis. It's now 0.3 subsection A acid.
Thank you. The problem I see is that I would say 99% of these God told me statements don't contradict Scripture or affirm Scripture.
Right.
They do or they don't.
Oh, right.
Okay.
God told me to build a building, to marry this person or that person, or this or that or the other thing.
Right.
So, in my mind, it's presumptuous to say God told me anything, number one, unless it's in the scripture, right? And so how do you deal with that?
Well, see, I start to look at it more from the angle where it's neither here nor there. It's not for Scripture, it's not against Scripture, it's God told me to marry such and such a person.
Right.
Or God told me to go to the University of Colorado, which is the only place he'd tell me to go.
right.
Yeah, okay. When I am encountering someone like that, my mindset shifts to pastoral care for them, and I'm worried that this false belief is going to, that's harmless now, is going to end up doing them great harm.
What's the false belief? Is that God says? Well,
so it's harmless enough.
How do you know it's false? Because you can't tell if it's God or not, right?
Well, God has. See, here's where I'm with Luther.
I'm not advocating for that.
Yeah, right. No, right. Yeah. And here's where I'm with Luther: that God has bound Himself to His external word, and that's the only place we can be sure and certain. So even a voice, if it's, unless it's saying exactly what the word says, you can't be sure or certain. So you're always going to have that doubt. And I think that doubt is extremely healthy.
Yes.
Now, the problem in terms of pastoral care, the false belief that I know God is telling me to go to the University of Colorado, or I know God is telling me to marry Juliana. The problem with that is, then what happens if it doesn't work out? Or what happens if it's terrible? Or what? Then it brings people into a crisis of faith, because they're saying, "Well, God told me to do this, and I went to the university, and I failed, I lost all my dad's money, all these terrible things happened to me, and I dropped out, and it's God's fault. You know, or people will also start playing the parallel dimension game. And this happens more with marriage and spouses. God actually wanted me to marry this other person, but I disobeyed or misheard his revelation and married person A, and I should have been married person B, and they actually believe this with all their heart, and justify in any cases divorcing spouse A to go back to spouse B, who is the high school sweetheart who they should have been with the whole time. This is all God's will, you know, Al. So I start thinking along those lines, and I start thinking about breaking down that false belief before it develops into something much more toxic.
But that's an easy example, actually.
Sure.
Because it directly violates Scripture.
Sure.
The Scripture covers that.
But
right. Oh yeah, sure.
No, yeah.
I'm just saying, you know, the examples where, how do you know if God said X, Y, or Z?
Right.
But I think you've answered the question. What other questions though on this?
Sorry.
No, it's too late. You know, the subsection below that says if you have it, you're gone. So, anyway, Hebrews 1:1.
Uh-huh.
I've heard it interpreted as God has, he's done speaking through Jesus Christ. It's that the tense of the Greek verb, whatever the verb is a completed act.
Yeah, well, that's true.
Okay.
That's the faith once and for all handed down to the saints.
Okay,
now, in these last days, he has
spoken.
Mm-hmm. And it's just a done action.
It's done.
Yes.
So why doesn't that end the discussion?
It does.
Okay.
And his son, and it's just one step to show that his son sends his apostles, right? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.
Okay.
And so what the apostles say is what Jesus says.
Okay.
That's why the scriptures talk about the apostles as the foundation, Jesus the chief cornerstone.
Okay.
Or Jesus as the foundation. And the apostles as the foundation.
So
as well.
can you... Well, okay. That's not really
good. So I think that the danger, of course, is people getting also lost in this... usually it remains healthy enough in people because people are inconsistent. And people don't think. So people think God told me where to go to college, right? And God told me who to marry. But then some other crisis comes along, and why is God not speaking to me? That's something that's very common. People go into flip-out mode over that, right? And that's because they're not thinking consistently. They also don't think consistently, so God cares about where you go to college. So God cares about who you marry. So God also must care about where you live, where you work, what you eat, hamburger, hot dog. Now all of a sudden you're in spiritual and existential crisis in the drive-thru at Wendy's, right? If you're consistent, because God has one way that's right, you see, and this is where all this will of God and discerning the will of God business goes. God has one way that is right.
You've got to figure it out.
And you've got to discern it. He's not telling you how, he's not even telling you the tools.
I always thought it was kind of funny. What if the person that God wants you to marry happens to live in Southeast Asia, and you'll never go to Southeast Asia, and that person will never come here?
Exactly.
I mean, how do you know? I mean, if that person is the person God wants you to marry,
then he figure. God orchestrates your life.
God says marry somebody equally yoked.
Yeah. Maybe, but if you, this is how it goes. You chose the hamburger instead of the hot dog, and it gave you gas, and you got delayed, and because of that, you weren't thinking, and you didn't get the airline ticket, and you know, it's like it's the butterfly effect, right? This is, if people would think consistently about this, they would realize that it's a mental illness, not a spiritual wonder.
Yeah.
Please, Bob.
God has revealed to me back what my question was.
Oh. We'll see about that.
I think somewhere in the Gospels, doesn't one of the Gospel writers say that he was assisted in recall of the events of Jesus' 3-year ministry?
Well, Christ said to the disciples.
Christ says to the disciples that the Holy Spirit will bring all of these things to remembrance.
Yes, that's what I'm talking about.
Yes.
So you could say that as at least the gospel writers were assisted by the Spirit in recording those events. I mean, because they wrote them, the gospels, maybe some 20, 30, 40 years later. That might be tough, even if we were to write about the Kennedy assassination today. You know, we're just, you know, you'd have a zillion different viewpoints on it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas they, at some time later, I think were assisted by getting those facts down the way God wanted them.
And they were eyewitnesses, right? That's what gives validity to it.
Yes, it's this beautiful analogy of the incarnation. You know, Christ is the Word, right? And the Scriptures are the Word. Just as Christ is 100% God, fully God, and 100% man, fully man, the Scriptures are also 100% God and 100% man. They are completely divine and inspired. They're God-breathed, but they are also completely human. And that's the beauty of it. So you look at the beginning of Luke, and he's telling you, I got this from eyewitness accounts, and lots of other people have written this, and it's completely human, right? And there you have to realize it's also completely divine. Elsewhere where it says it's completely divine, you have to check yourself a little, and, you know, yes, it's totally divine, but at the same time, it didn't come down from the sky like this golden book, you know, and there it is, and we're all sola scriptura. It came in very human ways. So it's always and ever fully divine and fully human, just like Christ is. Which is a fascinating parallel when you think that Christ is the Word made flesh, true God and true man. The Scriptures are the Word, and the Word enfleshed, if you will, on parchment, on paper. And those Scriptures are true God and true man as well. Yes, go ahead. Please, Annette.
I'm going to ask it.
A lot of the questions were answered already, but one question I wanted to ask was about casting lots. They used to cast lots in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And my sister cast lots.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so my sister thinks that's scriptural. And of course it is scriptural, but she uses that because it's in Scripture, and I have nothing to say about that, even though I think it's dangerous. But because it's scriptural, she stands on it.
Mm-hmm. They cast lots, for example, and the lot fell to Matthias when they were replacing Judas, recall? So that's very commonly used. And I think it's, as long as it's not abused, because it would be subject to abuses, that's not a bad way of proceeding. Because ultimately what you're doing is putting your trust in God.
Yeah.
That's what you're doing. And in particular, I think it's interesting that they do that to replace an apostle. Sometimes I think it would be more wise for churches to pick a few qualified men who are ordained in the church and suitable, and then instead of comparing their resumes and trying to decide who's going to be the, quote, best fit, and using all this human reason, which never ends up working out in the end, why don't you just pick those words and cast a lot and prayerfully say, God, please bless the outcome, right?
That's what the Coptic Orthodox Church actually did to select their last hope.
Is that right?
They put several names in a container and had a young blindfolded young uh-huh. boy pick a name, and that's
uh-huh.
the next pope.
Uh-huh.
Understood.
There's something, you know, while they're certainly free to do that, and we're certainly free to have an election,
right.
There's something a little more elegant
yeah.
about that, I think, than at least appealing on the human level to me, than having some great big political process and democratic voting and campaigning and all that stuff that really has no place in the church at all. Yeah.
B, part of my question, though, was what about Cornelius when he was told, wait for this person, and then Paul was given a vision of exactly, it wasn't scriptural except for that.
You're right.
This is unclean and this is clean and I'm telling. But they were given specific things to go specific places to do specific things.
Mm-hmm. There are examples of that in the New Testament, and in general, that has been viewed by the church as part of those unique gifts and outpouring of the Holy Spirit associated with the coming of Christ and the Pentecost, and that those types of manifestations end. And that's where the verse that Al picks out in Hebrews, for example, becomes important. And there are several other verses like it. Now, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to his prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so what that's doing is really saying, okay, the time for those revelations and the way that God has communicated and outpoured himself, the tongues, the human languages, the gifts, the healings, the touching the hem of the cloth, the shadow of the apostle passing, all of that has come to pass because all of that was there to support the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that these apostles are speaking the word of God. Once all of that is supported and confirmed and cannot be refuted, it recedes and it becomes just the word alone, or it becomes just Christ alone.
So was that time including the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthians and saying that, you know, I desire you all to speak in tongues. I'm glad I speak in tongues more than you do. And he kind of supports all that stuff. Is that included in that time where they were still confirming the coming of Christ?
Well, again, I would hold that in Corinthians as well as in Acts, it is human languages that Paul's speaking about. But I would also say if you read Corinthians, Paul is hardly encouraging that behavior, or at least not encouraging it in the church. I speak tongues more than all of you, but I would speak, what is it, one word or five words? I forget what exactly he says. For the edification of the church, I would prefer to do that than speak all that. I mean, that's sort of putting the... If you look at the themes of Corinthians, the Corinthian church are so proud of themselves because they're so spiritual. And the individuals are so full of pride because I've got more spiritual gifts than you. Look at all the languages I can speak. I'm going to worship God in all these languages in the church service, and it's going to lead to chaos, but everyone will know that I'm spiritual. That's Paul's whole point, is to deflate the Corinthians, to get them back to Christ and him crucified. Look, speak all the tongues in the world. I speak more than you, but this is what actually matters, an intelligible word for the edification of the whole church. So that's really Paul's point, I think, in 1 Corinthians. So you do see... In the New Testament, immediate revelation from the Spirit, but that tends to go away right after that first generation, just like all the other miraculous gifts that the apostles were given and doing.
Yeah, I thought too that he really was putting tongues at the bottom of the list and saying, I'd rather you speak something that's edifying. And then he was really kind and he said, And go ahead and speak in tongues, but pray for an interpreter to be there so that you can
interpret. which is also a way.
Wait a minute, I thought he was trying to put this down, but now he's like.
Yeah, but that also is. I mean, putting it, because it's adding one more thing, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like when you tell your kids, okay, you can get a dog, but in order to get a dog, you have to feed the dog. You have to work up an allowance to pay for the dog's food. You have to clean up after the dog. You have to bathe the dog. You have to work up an allowance to pay for the dog's shots and upkeep and veterinary. And by the time you've laid it all out, people are going, oh, geez, I don't know if I want a dog, you know. And it was kind of the same, I think, with the tongues. Saying there's got to be an interpreter, otherwise it's not edifying. Well, an interpreter is a pain. If the Corinthians are engaged in any kind of spiritual babble, that's kind of a death blow. Right? You gotta have an interpreter. You gotta have somebody who speaks the same babble, and they need to interpret. Well, that kind of puts the kibosh on that, doesn't it? Kind of unholies the moment when someone's like, you know, they're doing their rah, blah, blah, blah thing, and then someone's like, and what they mean is that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it kind of puts an end to that, if that's what was going on in Corinth. I don't think it is. But I think Paul is saying, in other words, there has to be an interpreter. So, look, you want to say the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew, and you want to do it in Greek, and you want to do it in Latin, and you want to do it in whatever other language there is, fine. It needs to be done with an interpreter so that the whole body can be edified. That's what needs to happen. Otherwise, it's about what? You showing us how spiritual you are by your gift. And that's not right for the church. That doesn't build up anyone, me or ego, but not the church. So I really think that's kind of more the line Paul's taking in 1 Corinthians. Yes, Paula?
Okay, Elizabeth came up with this question concerning Muslims. Granted, we read an article a couple of years ago about how it's not printed in papers all over the world, but in the internet there are former Muslims preaching Christ into the Muslim world, and there is a big response. On the other hand, we hear of Muslims who have this vision of Jesus. It's supposed to be not uncommon. Now, I'm wondering if it comes from the outside Christian world somehow filtering into the Muslim world, or can they somehow, because they have Jesus somehow in their scriptures, do they come, can that be out of the blue?
It's possible, but unlikely. I mean, in this sense, okay, so I'm a Muslim. I've never heard anything about Jesus. Now suddenly I see an image of a guy and I know it's Jesus.
Yeah.
How? You know, what does that image or vision say? Anything? Or is it just a face? You know, honestly, if I was just walking down the street and had a vision of some dude's face, I wouldn't necessarily be like, that's Jesus. Okay. Unless that face was like kind of an Aryan blondish haired guy with blue glowing eyes. Right? You see the problem?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what are you going to... If the person that I would recognize as Jesus looks nothing like Jesus at all, so then how would I be at all compelled that I had a vision of Jesus? So I'm very skeptical of all of that. Obviously, where the word is preached, visions can follow. Where the word is preached and people know who Jesus is, if someone has a vision of Jesus, great. Some people are very visual thinkers. You say Christ crucified, and they're not thinking about the words. They're thinking about the vision of Christ crucified. And in their mind's eye, they're seeing, you know, a cross and a man hanging on it and clouds gathered in the background, you know. So people are like that. If God does choose to pop into someone's head via an image of Jesus and speak to them, well and good. He just nowhere promises to do that. He nowhere indicates that that's what he wants to do. In fact, he indicates the opposite, that we should go and preach repentance and the remission of sins to all nations in his name. He tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. In other words, God is pointing us and binding himself over and over to the word and to the preaching and to the word and to the preaching. And we, I think with Zasa, it's more than coincidental that we want none of that, and that we'd rather have strange visions and dreams and languages and bizarre events, anything other than the word that God gives to us, preached and written.
Well, in this, like you say, this is part of what I'm getting from what you say. They must have heard something about Jesus to be able to identify that this is Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, it's the same thing when an evangelical says, I decided to follow Jesus. Really, who's this Jesus fellow?
Yeah.
And they start telling about Jesus, and it's like, well, someone had to tell you who Jesus is. And that word is what gave you faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
No one just sits there and says, I've decided to follow Jesus. Who's Jesus? I don't know. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, there's been a preaching of the word that tells you who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and then suddenly you believe. Well, of course you believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. It's not you. It's the word.
Yeah.
Right?
This helps.
No, I don't need the word. I just have free will. So you can choose someone you don't even know? That doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Okay, so Montanism on page 19, that's the earliest view of this, you know, the earliest problem that the church had to deal with on a big scale. All right, then just continuing with what Zasa says, the question which then deeply troubled Christianity and divided it was whether it was actually the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who was revealing himself in the new prophecies. We may recall the spiritualistic Franciscans in the Middle Ages, the enthusiast movements of the Schwärmer, against whom Luther had to battle, and in our day the various Pentecostal movements. Now, when you see enthusiast, it doesn't mean someone who's really happy or excited about Jesus. Enthusiast means someone who it comes from a kind of a play on words, but God within. Okay. Like entheosiast, theos being God, God within. So where do they find God? Not outside of themselves in the scriptures, but within themselves in their own thoughts. And the irony that Luther points out is, so people believe that God is with them in their own thoughts, and not in the written word, but with them in their own thoughts, and if this is how God works, well then great. They should just be quiet and let the Holy Spirit go into the hearts and minds of all people. But is that what they do? No, they fill the world with their writings and blatherings about the Spirit and true spirituality, which is completely pointless according to their own held belief. If they actually believe that the Holy Spirit just works indirectly in the hearts and minds of people, they ought to just be quiet and let him work. So the enthusiasts, of course, are the radical reformers of, they're saying, they're making a sharp distinction, the flesh profiteth nothing, so we know the Lord's Supper is nothing. The letter kills, right? The Spirit gives life, so the words of Scripture mean nothing. It's all the Spirit, which is just a thin veil for it's all what I think it should be. All right, then, of course, the Pentecostal movements, we've been talking about that today. Zossa continues, earnest Christians have often felt compelled to admit that leading men in the fellowship movement, who once acknowledged the Pentecostal movement speaking in tongues, which had gone on since 1905, came to recognize it was not the Holy Spirit. Right? And so there you go. You have an example from history of people who are taken up in this thing, believe this is the Holy Spirit, and then come to conclude after decades, it's not the Holy Spirit. Right? It's kind of telling. It's kind of horrifying, actually. If we drop down in the next paragraph, if you look on the right side of the next paragraph and hit the word become, it's more than halfway down. It has become almost customary at great church gatherings and also at the big ecumenical gatherings where different church bodies are coming together to perceive and solemnly proclaim the blowing of the Holy Spirit. A sort of new Pentecost is experienced in the singing of great hymns in many languages. We need to consider the mass psychology which is going on in such big gatherings, especially at a time when the world's techniques for manipulating a crowd and its modern communications media are penetrating the church. 1960, Zossa wrote that. Isn't that crazy? It's true. You know, if I were to just go on the basis of experience, I would say the moment that I was most filled with the Holy Spirit is when Colorado walloped the nonsense out of Nebraska in football. And I was at Folsom Field, and I mean it was shaking because people were roaring and screaming. I mean, you've got goosebumps just going in there. And it is this ecstatic, almost out-of-body experience as you're, Buffaloes, Buffaloes. And it's not your voice. It's the roar of many waters. And I mean, it is as if the whole cosmos is just in tune and in harmony, and all is well and good. That is, if I were to go by experience, where I have felt the Holy Spirit the strongest of all. Okay, and that's Zossa's point. We need to consider the mass psychology that's going on in big events, and we need to be willing to just call a spade in very earthly human terms. That look. This isn't the movement of the Holy Spirit. This is a bunch of people together singing rah-rah, and the same thing that's happening in here is the same thing that happens on a Saturday afternoon when the home team's winning. Let's not mistake that for the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And let's also then not do Holy Spirit detection on the basis of our feelings, on the basis on how pumped up we are. Now that becomes very important then as you go, as you visit non-denominational churches from time to time, or as you listen to non-denominational worship leaders speak about what it is they're doing. Okay? Because they are riling people up, getting people excited, moving people, and they will say at the end of a really good gig where people were very excited and they played very well and it was all great, wow, God really showed up.
Yeah.
Did God really show up? Or is this, can this be described in terms of mass psychology and psychology of music in a rock concert? And I was at a Dave Matthews concert, same place, Folsom Field, Mile High too. And both of those were just extraordinary experiences.
It's the thin air.
Yeah. The thin air, further polluted by the pot smokers around. That was the most bizarre thing about Boulder, is you sit down in the stadium as the sun's going down, you look around and you're like, that guy could be my doctor, that guy could be my lawyer. It's all, I mean, I was sitting there as a teenage kid and there's all these, you know, 40, 50-year-old, just well-dressed people all around me. Sun goes down, concert goes up. All of a sudden, everyone around you is smoking marijuana. The world's not as I think it is. What's that?
It's legal.
Well, now it is. Yeah, it wasn't then. Oh, well, anyway, I digress. But the point that Zas is bringing up is, look, we can manufacture feelings, we have to be very careful not to mistake feelings for the Holy Spirit. Not to mistake getting riled up or excited or goosebumps or all sorts of things that can be described psychologically or sociologically with the Holy Spirit. Very important. Or else we're going to seek the Holy Spirit where he's not to be found. Or else my religion would be at Folsom Field or on my surfboard or wherever it is that I feel closest to God. Right? Yes.
Well, why then do so many evangelicals believe that's the Holy Spirit? Because that's not how the Holy Spirit is portrayed in Scripture. So
and
where did that come from?
And the point that Zas is going to bring is this is part of our sinful nature. Is we seek God where he is not to be found.
Oh.
We do this intentionally. We despise the humble word and the word that very rarely gives me those kinds of cosmic, wonderful feelings, right? That I get in that football game or on a roller coaster or camping in the Rocky Mountains. When I read the word of God, I very rarely get those
rushes,
right? Those mountaintop experiences, right? And so spiritually I despise those things, and I think God can't be in this paper, in this ink. God can't be in that water of baptism. God can't be in that little stale bread and overly sweet wine. God can't be there. God must be in these other places. And so that is written into my sinful nature as a product of Adam and Eve, who looked for God and wanted to be like God by departing from his humble, simple word. Okay, let's.
The great hymns is the Holy Spirit in hymns that have God's word.
Yeah, and that's fine. And there are times where the Holy Spirit uses that to swell up great emotions within us. The point isn't against emotions per se. It's against using emotions as the barometer by which we measure the Holy Spirit's activity, right? So even though in the singing and swelling of great hymns, you have to be careful. So if you go to Kramer Chapel at the Fort Wayne Seminary, it's this great huge cement building. The ceiling goes higher than the floor, and the whole thing's like almost cement. And when you get I don't know what it seats, 500 people in there, mostly males, because that's what a seminary is, and some guys who can really sing. I mean, you will get goosebumps, like, and they're singing wonderful hymns, and it's just because it is so glorious and beautiful and amazing. I mean, it will bring tears to your eyes. But even with that, you have to stop and consider why. Because that could happen if they were singing something other than Christian lyrics. I mean, if they're singing in Latin, who knows what they're saying, right? And so you have to be critical of that. Now, if your meditation is on their words and the sound and the beauty and the glory and honor and the rest of the wonderful things that God has, how God has revealed himself to us, how God has shown himself to us, well, then great. That's godly, wonderful emotion, you know.
Well, the great hymns, does that mean
yes.
They're great because of what they are?
Well, in Zas's text, you mean? In Zas's text, what he's trying to say is a new sort of... Okay, so if you go to some of these conventions, we do it too once in a while. I find it kind of a nuisance. You've got like, okay, let's put the Lord's Prayer to music, fine. But we're not just going to do it then. We're gonna have the people who can sing it in Spanish do it in Spanish, and Portuguese do it in Portuguese, and you know, and okay, fine. And it's this great, wonderful, glorious experience. But as Zasa says, we have to be a sort of new Pentecost is experienced in the singing of great hymns with many languages, but we need to consider the mass psychology which is going on there. So, you know, I'm not being edified by any of those words, and yet I've got myself convinced because I'm experiencing these different languages that I'm experiencing a new Pentecost. That could be manufactured. And that's Zasa's point, is these things are choreographed, they're manufactured, they're designed by committees who put together these to make you feel that way.
Are the hymns and the divine service?
The hymns and ours, you mean?
Yes. Oh. Are they picked too? I mean, because they go...
No.
Yeah, when I pick my hymns, I go, what's going to really rile people up?
No. They go along with the...
Yeah, they go along with the theme. The hymns that we select are generally, though it's not always true, can't always be true, generally we pick those in line with the text. So that you'll find very frequently overlap between the theme of the hymn and the theme of the text. And the idea there is that the Word of God, right, the text for those days, God speaking in our midst, is what we respond to and sing about. That's the idea.
So that's
as much as possible. So that's great and wonderful. I mean, it's great and wonderful to sing in different languages from time to time, too. I'm not against that. Nor is Zasa. The point that Zasa is making is be careful of manipulation. And
but
be careful of
the word.
Right, not of the word, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, we don't have to be skeptical of singing,
okay,
right, in the church. We just have to be skeptical that singing can be abused by those who would manipulate you into thinking that this is the action and work of the Holy Spirit, right?
Apart from the word.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So that you know, here's the thing. The music, have you watched a television evangelist or maybe you've been to a church like this? And the pastor's speaking or praying, and in comes the background music. You are being manipulated. That's what's happening. You're being manipulated. So you need to recognize that. Now, is the music itself bad? No. I mean, is the prayer itself bad? Probably, but let's say no, okay? Let's say there's nothing bad about it, but it's been arranged in such a way to manipulate you into feeling a certain way and thinking that the Holy Spirit is working, that you're having this deep, touching moment.
Same with
that's
movies.
Manufactured, and that's Zasa's point. That's mass psychology. People can manipulate you into that. And in fact, this is what the church is doing on a mass scale, and they're calling this the work of the Holy Spirit, when it's not. And that's the problem. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit at the Christian church at large is in crisis. Because people think the Holy Spirit is in feelings and emotions and all that stuff. They don't realize it's just all mass psychology and they're being manipulated. The work of the Holy Spirit is through the Word and sacraments. Right? And can that create emotion? Sure. But it's not. He's not manipulating you into emotion. It's one of the other reasons why I love the liturgy. You can personally be ecstatic and go into that liturgy, and it works. You can be depressed, crawling to church by your fingernails, not able to lift up your head, and it works.
It works.
It's not manipulative. It's Catholic, it's big, it's God, it's capable of absorbing all the emotions that you might take into it. But you try to do that at a church service where the mark of the Holy Spirit is if you're up. You go to a non-denominational church, crawling by your fingernails, not able to handle it, and in goes the guitar, and you've got to go up to the Lord, or else you're not going up to the Lord. How oppressive, how exhausting, how enslaving. I mean, I turn around and walk out of the church. I get more out. I mean, at least I won't think evil thoughts if I sit in the atrium and drink their overpriced coffee, right? So you see that there's something wrong there. It's manipulative. It's saying you have to be this way, otherwise you're not here with us. That's manipulation. It's one of the tells. In a liturgy, there's no manipulation because you can be however you want to be and it still works, right? So there's no... Anyway, that's just one of the existential tells that as you analyze worship, you can go, gosh, you know, it's the same thing like with the test of theology. You know, if you can't preach this theology at the hospital bed, or if you can't preach this theology to people who are starving to death in Africa, right? Rick Warren's theology doesn't work with kids' bellies extended in starvation and their parents dead of AIDS. Neither does Joel Osteen's. It's that sort of the acid test of theology, is if it doesn't go in every context, then it isn't God's word, right? And it's the same thing with worship. If it doesn't go in any context, that liturgy transports anywhere. But the rah-rah and the guitar and the let's get all up and everyone excited and praise the Lord, guy and praise the Lord. Go do that in Africa in a village of starving, dying people. It doesn't work. There's a reason for that. It's manipulative and it's casting a vision of God and how you have to be and how you should be and what worship is that is false and alien to what worship is and what God's word really is. Anyway, just things to think about, you know, as you consider these things. Phyllis.
I just want to point out that in a Lutheran church, a person can't just come along and compose a hymn that has to be based on scripture.
So the hymns, hopefully, that we sing are...
They're scrutinized, yeah, they are. Yeah, they're scrutinized. That's the whole idea of a hymnal is, within a synod, is that we all say, here are the parameters that we're going to try to... Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they're heavily scrutinized. Did I see another hand or comment? Yeah, Ruth?
The thing that I like here is that Faith Academy, where you go all week.
Uh-huh.
And with the word righteousness and faithfulness.
Yes.
And then you see the glory of God.
Uh-huh.
And what it... Mighty God, we worship and serve. And then he goes into the songs.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, to me, it just lifts me up.
Absolutely,
and
yeah.
Other people can talk about different experiences or different things, and I think it's that word. And the same thing can happen reading the songs.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so we're past time, so let's stop there. As you can see, this is kind of dense stuff because it's so tangential to everything we experience today in the church. We'll pick up with page 19, and I doubt that we're going to get much past the end of section 3, but we may get a little into section 4 if you want to read ahead that section. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Go ahead. I'm manipulating myself when I sing hymns.
Before the hymns, we go into